Well, good evening. Good to see you back here tonight. We are going to start tonight in Daniel chapter 7. And if you've been waiting around for all the end time stuff, well, I guess you're going to have to wait another night, maybe. I don't know, but because I don't think we're going to get into the prophecy part of this yet. But this is the hinge point in the book of Daniel. The first six chapters of Daniel at this point have been all of the narrative accounts, right? You got guys in the fiery furnace, you got we won't eat the king's food, you've got guys, Daniel in the lion's den, all those narrative events, the handwriting on the wall, these are all the sort of the narrative parts of Daniel. Now, chapter 7, for the rest of the book, is a collection of visions, okay, and dreams that Daniel received at different points, and each one of them has a timestamp, and we'll be taking a look at those as we work through this over the next number of months here, but this is kind of the break in the book. And if you were to arrange all these chronologically, what you'd find is that the vision we're going to look at tonight in chapter 7, and then probably again next week, and then for a couple weeks in chapter 8, these would have fallen actually towards between chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Daniel chronologically, okay? And I'll show you that here in just a minute, but just understand that you've got one group of books that are kind of like half of the book, and then another group of books that are like the second half. And that's kind of just, you need to keep in your mind, that's the way that this book is formatted, okay? Now, these, as you know, I don't have to tell you this, that these strings of visions here, there's a whole series of them from chapter 7 through the end of the book, have generated hundreds and hundreds of books and movies and many, many opinions, right? I don't think I have to inform you of that. We could probably do like a, you know, a little historical survey of like the movie of the decade that's based on Daniel, right? And there you could probably go through all the different ones. And you could probably, you know, mention dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of books that are originated in some of these visions that are here in this text. This is for good reason, because this is the nature of the genre that is here. Now, I said a couple of weeks ago, well, it's probably been months ago now, but Daniel is not actually regarded as a prophet in the Hebrew mind, okay? And I think it's helpful for us to remember that if you were to look in the Hebrew scriptures, Daniel's not included in the prophets. He's actually included in the historical books, in the writings, okay? He'd be there with Chronicles and Samuel and Ezra and Nehemiah. He's included there for a couple of reasons. One of them is that he's not actually a prophet in the proper sense. Okay, if you look at the prophets in the proper sense of Hebrew literature, these are men that have been called specifically by God and sent by God to a land or to a nation, usually Israel or Judah, sometimes other places like Nineveh, right, for a very specific purpose. That is why Daniel's not included in the prophets. What Daniel technically is he is a statesman. Right, he is there working in the palace of the kings as a eunuch. He's a man of wisdom. He's a man of stature. He's a man of character, as we've already seen. But he's not, in the technical sense, a prophet, and that is why he is there. Now, do Daniel's words contain prophecy? Well, of course they do, right? You've seen this already in the narrative sections for, you know, that statue that's made up of different metals, and you've seen him interpret the prophecy given in terms of the handwriting on the wall. So you guys understand that that is there, but this helps us sort a few things out. And before we jump into chapter 7 and following, I just want to remind you that there are two kinds of prophecy in the Bible, and I don't know who originally keyed these phrases, but there is forthtelling and there is foretelling in the Bible, okay? And the prophetic role fulfills both of those in the Hebrew sense and in what God is doing. And the first one is forthtelling, okay? See the difference in spelling up there? If I didn't enunciate properly, then you can sort it out up there. Foretelling and forthtelling. Forthtelling is what comprises almost all of the prophetic material in the Bible. Okay? And foretelling is telling the truth. Okay? And sometimes it's helpful for us to keep this in our brains, because we think the prophets, you hear prophecy, and you think, ooh, end times, that's what it's all about. Actually, if you were to look at the bulk of prophetic material in the whole entire scriptures, what it actually is forthtelling. That is, it is telling the truth. People like Isaiah and Micah and so on were sent by God to make a declaration, thus says the Lord, to tell it forth to the nation of Israel or to Judah or to Ephraim or to Edom or to different groups of people. They were sent to speak the truth. And if you want to boil down what forth-telling really is, it's this. It is God has revealed his law, and the people that the prophets come to have fallen short, and he says, get your act together, otherwise judgment's coming. I mean, that is in essence what it is. And you're like, really, that's it? Well, if you think with me, and again, we don't have time, or I'm not going to take the time, rather, to go through all examples of all this, but if you were to think back in many different occasions, if you were to read through the minor prophets, if you're looking for a quick example, or looking through some of the major prophets, if you're looking for longer examples, a lot of them are, you people have broken the covenant, you have worshipped other gods, you have had unfair scales, you leaders have been wicked shepherds, you have devoured your sheep. I mean, it's all they're calling out their sin. And pointing in God's word and the law where they have transgressed against it. And that's the majority of what prophetic language is. Some writers estimate it's upwards of 75% of the material. So that's when I say like almost all of it, that's the kind of percentage that we're talking about in terms of those areas. The other area is the thing that everybody's mind automatically jumps to, and that's foretelling. That is telling what is to come. Okay, and honestly, if you were, again, to think about this from a sort of a holistic perspective in the Old Testament, a lot of the foretelling has actually come to pass already, right? We talk about the rise and the fall of Assyria was foretold and has come to pass. The rise of Babylon and the fall of Babylon was foretold and has come to pass. The rise and fall of the Medes and Persians was foretold and has come to pass. You've got a section here at the end of Daniel that talks about a Greek leader specifically who is going to rise and who's going to fall, and that's historical fact. Not to mention how many prophecies pointed to the incarnation and the ministry and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Right? A lot of those prophecies that were foretelling, those have actually come to pass, and it's the reason why you and I should say God is faithful, actually, because he foretold things, and then he did them. And we can go back and say, oh, Jesus is on the cross, right? And he says, and it records in the scriptures, so that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Right? He was actively making sure that every bit of the foretelling related to him was brought to fruition. So what's really left then in terms of things that are to come in our age and the age to come is a very small sample of what the prophetic literature actually is. But you and I know that the fascination about that small piece is quite large, right? But it's helpful for us to keep it in its proper perspective. Be like, oh, I should open up the Old Testament. I should always find predictions of things that are to come in my day. Well, be careful in that. Just be fair in your representation of what the prophets both did, both in the bulk of their ministry, and also in a lot of their words that have already come to pass because of the rise and fall of nations, the punishment of God's people, the restoration of God's people, and of course, the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to Daniel then, and especially in chapter 7, this kind of kicks off the vision section of this. There are some very, very loaded texts that still have a lot of things that are yet to be fulfilled, right? And this is why a lot of people come to Daniel, is for texts like this in chapter 7 and 8 and elsewhere in the rest of this book, because there are a few chapters, especially a few paragraphs, that really we all recognize have probably not come to pass yet in this earth. We'll talk about that in a minute. But also, it seems to be pointing towards the future. And this is why people fascinate over them, because you're like, everybody wants to know what's going to happen. Right? There's not any area of your life that you don't want to know what's going to happen. Right? You want to know what's going to happen on your taxes. You want to know what's going to happen on your bills. You want to know what's going to happen when if you're heating with propane and the price goes up. I mean, you want to know, right? You want to know what the doctor has to say to you. You don't want to wait for weeks for the nurse to call you back and tell you the results of your MRI, right? You want to know what's going on. And this is why we come to Daniel with such fascination, because you and I all want to know what's going to happen at the end of the world, especially as we see things happening around us. You're like, maybe it's closer than ever before. But before we get into Daniel, I just want to mention a couple of areas of warning on the way in. First of all, I want to remind you of this. There are a diversity of opinions about how to handle Daniel because of one singular reason. Nobody has it figured out. Okay? Let's just be honest about it, right? The reason that there's a diversity of opinions is because no one group or no one camp has got the whole thing figured out. Right? We all, like I talked about this morning, can with one voice say, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died, he was buried, he rose again, he's coming again. Right? We can all say that with one voice, and we can all wholeheartedly agree to that. Right? We can say that God made the heavens and the earth by his power. We can agree to that 100%. Right? When we come to Daniel, the reason there's a lots of opinions is because there's lots of room for disagreement. Okay? And I say that not because I don't want you to study hard. I do. Not because we're not going to take a serious look at it, because we are. But I tell you that this is one of those matters that we have to have a great measure of humility on our parts. Because the truth of the matter is, somebody is going to be wrong, and the truth is, we all might be mostly wrong. Now, why do I say it like that? Well, how many times when you read the Old Testament, I've used this example before, but how many times do you read the Old Testament and you think Jesus is coming twice? You read the Old Testament and you read the prophets and it's like, he's going to come, he's going to conquer death, he's going to be the suffering servant, but he's going to come in this white stallion, right? He's going to make everything right so the lion and the lamb are together and the kids are playing in the added ends. How many of you read that and you're like, oh, that's definitely happening over the course of maybe 2, 3, 4, 5,000 years of a gap in between? You read the Old Testament and you think it's all happening at once, right? You still, even you look at it today and you're like, oh, that's got to happen. Only with New Testament revelation, you'd be like, oh, maybe there is a gap between this week and that week. Another prophecy of Daniel, right? And this is why we need to have some humility in this, because we're doing the very best of our ability to make sense of things that on some level are beyond our comprehension and ability to figure out. We need to have some humility then. Really, in many choices and interpretation of Daniel and other places that are future-looking, it's really a matter of good, better, and best often many times. It's not a matter of right and wrong. It's this fits better with this passage, this fits better with this passage. And so we're going to take a serious look at it. Don't misunderstand me. This isn't a reason to just be like, well, can't figure it out. Let's just be flippant and call it a day, right? But just understand, we need to have a measure of humility in all of this because of the idea that Jesus will make everything clear to us someday. But for now, we need to offer some charity to people and also some humility because of what we're trying to figure out. Things that Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. Right? We're trying to figure things out that we have limited ability to do that. The second reason, warning I'll give you that, is connected to this, and that is this. There is a way to be both faithful to the text of the Bible and also to be historically accurate and view almost all of Daniel's prophecies as already having been completed. You're like, what? Yeah, there is, actually, okay? And I say this not because I think it's right. I think these are four future-telling ideas, but I'm telling you that there are people who love Jesus, who are serious about the Bible, who love history, who carefully study the Word of God and have come to a completely different conclusion than us. I think they're all forward-looking, okay? And we're going to exceed that, and I think it's going to point to things, but there is a way, and it's not jumping through hermeneutical hoops and everything, to say that most of what happened here happened in the days of the Greek and Seleucid armies prior to Jesus coming to the earth, okay? You can make that case biblically, you can make that case historically, and I'm just telling you, I say this as a need for our reason to have some humility, because we have faithful, Jesus-loving brothers and sisters who disagree with us on this, okay? We all love the Bible. We all love Jesus. We're all looking for the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we do have some difference of opinion on this matter, and this is why I say we need to have some humility in this. What we have, rather, a faithful Jesus in all of this, and some might rebuff and say, but Pastor, doesn't the Bible say God is not a God of confusion, right? There should be one opinion, and that should be the only one, because God doesn't have confusion. Well, remember that we are talking about an area of here about an idea that there is a diversity of opinion because limited beings are trying to figure out what God has not clearly told us all the details to. You say, he hasn't told us all the details? It's in the very beginning of Daniel chapter 7, verse 1 tonight. Daniel doesn't even tell us everything of this prophecy. He says literally, then he wrote down the dream telling the main facts. He didn't even tell us everything. There's parts of this that you and I just do not have information about. Parts of it that we're not privy to. And this is why some humility needs to hold into this, okay? What does become a real problem is when Satan uses these differences of opinions and he pits God's unified people against each other. That's the problem, okay? I would like to say I've got it all figured out. I don't, right? And if anybody does say that, they are a fool. But here's the thing we must not ever let happen, and that is that Satan tears apart that blood-bought unity that we talked about this morning over issues like this. within our church, within our community of faith, within this nation. We must not let Satan get in here and divide us apart over something that really all leads to the same singular point, and that is Jesus comes back and Jesus wins. Right? So a third thing I'll make mention of here is, just so you know where I'm heading with this, we're going to do our best to explain what the text says and show its consistency in the Word of God. I'm not going to be speculating about all the world events going on out there. I'll leave that on your time. That is outside of my pay grade. I can help you understand the text, and I will do that. And I will show you consistency from beginning to end, and I'll do my very best in that. But as far as speculating as to who is this and who is that and blah, 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 I'll let you guys, you know, you can drink your coffee and spin your wheels on that one, okay? The fourth thing I would also ask you to do is come to this text and come to these verses with some humility, asking God to show you what's here, and you also being willing to do some work, because they're not easy, right? Don, you're sitting here. Wes, you're sitting out there somewhere, right? These are not easy passages by any stretch of the imagination, so it's going to take a little bit of work on your part, and I would say, let God's word be the thing that changes us rather than trying to force our opinions into it. Okay? So with that way, 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 way too long introduction, let's go into verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. And he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each was different from each other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the earth and it was made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird, and the beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, from whom the 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn, there were eyes like a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Anybody have weird dreams? That's pretty weird, right? I've had some weird dreams. One time I woke up, and I won't get into all the gory details, but basically I was being tortured in my dream. And something was happening to my body, and I thought there was blood coming out of my mouth, and I woke up drooling. And I was like, ah, right? I'm like freaked out. I'm like, oh no, turn down the lights. Oh, it's just drool. Okay, all right. But so we all have weird dreams. I imagine you've got a few doozies of your own. This is an odd one, right? I want you to notice from the very beginning here, let's talk about the vision of the beast here. That's the first part, or the second part of this text. And I want you to notice very first and foremost here the setting for this. And I also want you to notice that Daniel wasn't given this dream by specific revelation of God according to the text, okay? So first, let's look at the setting here. This is when Belshazzar was king of Babylon. Now, if you go back to chapter 4 and 5, between 4 and 5, chapter 4 ends with Nebuchadnezzar kind of confessing who God is, right? And chapter 5 begins on the very last night of Belshazzar's reign. Right, they're having this big drunken party, and the handwriting shows up on the wall. But in between the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, the beginning, and the end of Belshazzar's reign is 13 years. Okay, if you want to write, if you're a date person, it's 552 to 539 BC. That whole period of time is when Belshazzar was reigning for about 13 years. So this vision comes at the beginning and the very first year of Belshazzar's reign. So this is 13 or 12 to 13 years, depending on how you count it, prior to the handwriting on the wall that you all know about. So this is a pretty extended period of time before. The text here, as I said, second of all, it doesn't say that God spoke to Daniel in a dream, or God gave Daniel a dream and a vision. What does it say? Daniel had a dream and a vision while he was on his bed. Now, do I think that God gave this to him? I do, right? But just, again, let's look at what the words actually say. It doesn't say, thus says the Lord to Daniel, thou shalt have a dream, and this is what it will be, right? Daniel is here, and he is utterly confused as to what's going on in this dream. It may have been part his imagination, it may have been part God working, but in any case, he has this night vision. This is often going to be called not seeing in the dark, right? He had a vision while he was on his bed at night. He had this dream and he had this vision, and it was reeling in his mind at the end, trying to figure this whole thing out. And even honestly, if you look at the very end of the chapter, it is down in chapter 7, verse 28, he said, "This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." Daniel wasn't asked by God to make this a declaration to like the whole nation of Babylon or something, right? Even after he gets the interpretation of things, that he just said, "I was so troubled about this, I was troubled in my mind, and I kept this all inside of me." This is all something that he really viewed as private. Now, again, this is one of those places where we see the differences between like an Isaiah or a Micah or an Ezekiel or a Jeremiah and Daniel. This is one of the reasons he's not included in the prophets. Because the prophets were given a message or given an oracle or given a vision from God, and he says, "Go say to my people these things." Daniel's is really kind of a private matter that God used eventually to unfold some of the things that are happening in this world through this man. Notice also in this very first verse here, these facts that are written down here in chapter 7 are only the main facts. Right? He doesn't tell us all the details. He doesn't tell us everything that he saw both in the dream and in the interpretation of the dream when he talks to an angelic figure and says, "Hey, what's going on?" He doesn't give us all the details. He just gives us the summary, or if you were to translate this literally, he just gave us the head or the sum of the facts. But we get basically the gist of it, right? So you're going to get the main points of this. You're going to get the main part of the vision that was recorded. But again, this is part of the reason why we need to have some humility, is because we're getting a very short snippet of something that is much bigger than this. We're just told a part of it. It's kind of like a little bit later we'll have a business meeting. The minutes are read. That's just a summary of what actually happened at the business meeting. It's not a full telling of everything that happened, right? Right? Or if you, if your spouse asks you, "Hey, how was your day at work today?" You probably, I mean, some of you maybe do, maybe you tell them every single little thing that happened, but most of you just give them the main overview, right? And that is one of those things where if you're like me, right, you give somebody the main idea, and then like 2 days later, you're like, "Oh, I forgot to tell them that," right? So let's just be reminded of this, that we're only getting just the summary of this, the main idea, the head of the things, the sum of them, and this is what Daniel saw. So what did he see? Well, in this night vision, he got the very first picture here is of the four winds of heaven stirring the great sea. Most people agree, no matter which camp you come from, this is the Mediterranean. So you got this great Mediterranean Sea, and from north, south, east, and west, that's the four corners, the four winds of the earth, of the heavens, right? From the heavens, they blow down. And so the Mediterranean is swirled up because north, south, east, west, and winds have all basically created this stirring. And out of that then comes these beasts. Daniel uses a word that Ezekiel uses. Daniel uses a word that's the equivalent that John uses. It was like, because how do you put these things into human words, right? How do you take something that is in a vision, something that is heavenly, something that is terrifying, and say, this is exactly what it was like, right? It's kind of like, I don't know, I like coffee, but sometimes the snobbery on the back of coffee bags, it has like chocolatey bouquet with flowers, and I'm like, give me a break. Just make it strong and let me drink it, right? I mean, they're trying to find words to like make this thing make sense to you, right? And Daniel just simply says, you know what? These animals, I'll tell you what they were kind of like, but I don't think you should like, you know, draw a picture and be like, oh, there's a leopard and there's a bear, and because by the time we get to the last one, there's no like, there's just nothing like it anywhere. There's not even like a frame of reference for it. So the first one, though, is a lion, or like a lion, right? And this lion has eagle's wings, but in the vision, what happens is that the wings were plucked off, and then the lion is made to stand up on two legs, and then at some point, a heart is shoved into the thing, right? It's kind of weird, right? Kids, if you're having fun drawing pictures, carry on, right? Right? This lion stands up, he's got two legs, and the heart of a man is put into it. Okay, we'll talk about the interpretation of that another time, but that's the first thing that he sees. The winds are stir up the great sea, and this lion-like thing with eagle's wings comes. The wings are plucked off. It's made to stand up on two hind legs, and the heart of a man is put into it. Okay, first thing he sees. The second thing he sees is kind of like a bear, brown bear, grizzly bear, polar bear, panda bear, I don't know, right? But a bear, kind of like a bear, and this bear has one side that's raised up. And it could be, again, there's a various of opinions. This could be because it's turning, because it's got a shoulder up, because it's got an overdeveloped muscle on one side. I don't know, right? But the one side is raised up, and in the mouth there are three ribs. So I kind of like this bear because he likes ribs, right? He's got something to eat in his mouth. He's a good guy. He's got three ribs in his mouth, and they say to it, and we'll talk about the they here in just a minute, arise and do what? What's it say? Devour much flesh. So he's already got a mouthful, and they say to this bear-like thing that comes up, go eat a whole bunch of stuff. Devour much flesh. Just go eat. Go gorge yourself. Feast. Okay? Third thing that he sees is something like a leopard, but it has four wings, like that of a bird, and it has four heads. And the text specifically says at the end of verse 6, dominion was given to it. So there's like authority and power and prestige, and it's given to this leopard. The lion is given the heart of a man. The bear-like thing is given the command to go eat. The leopard-like thing is given dominion. Okay, so you see those three things. Now, the last thing that he sees here in this vision is something that has no earthly equivalent. Right? I mean, maybe if he knew Sasquatch, maybe that's what he'd say. I don't know, right? But that was a joke. He has no equivalent as to what it might be, right? But what he does say is it's dreadful. He says it's terrible. He says it is exceedingly strong. He says it has iron teeth. It says that the residue of all the things that it has trampled and devoured are all over its feet, meaning it's already been on a rampage. He's got literally the residue, probably dust, not thinking like blood and guts, right? But residue all over himself from everything he's already crumpled on the earth. And then there's this whole horn thing. It's got 10 horns. And it doesn't actually, honestly, even say here if the horns were on the head. It just says that it had horns, okay? Somewhere on the body, you know, we typically like to think like a crown of horns, not crown of thorns, right? But it doesn't actually say where the horns are located. It says that it has 10 of them on this beast, okay? And as he's looking at these horns in verse 8, there was another horn, but this one was a little horn, and this horn is kind of like walking, I guess, coming up among the other 10. And then all of a sudden, this little horn takes three of the first 10 that came out and rips them out by the roots. I don't know. I mean, some of you in here have worked with cattle before. You know, the dehorning process is a little gruesome. Can you imagine ripping the horn out by its roots? That's what this little horn comes in, yanks the whole thing out. One, two, three. Right? And then this little horn, all of a sudden, as Daniel is trying to figure out what's going on, notice in the text here in verse 8, he says, this little tiny horn, who had ripped out these other ones by the roots, he looked at the horn, and they had the eyes of a man. And it had a really big mouth. Right? Not necessarily. It said that its mouth was speaking pompous, great words. So you've got this terrible, dreadful beast with iron teeth, and it's got residue all over its feet from crushing the earth. It has some horns, and they just get ripped out. And now he's got this little tiny horn that's got eyes, and he's talking big stories, pompous words, right? And Daniel, rightfully, is just like, huh? The vision's not actually over yet, though. Right, this vision comes in a couple of ways. But I want to just go back here for just a second, because Daniel is going to be given an interpretation of this, and we'll come back to that another time. But I want to just, again, draw your attention to another unnamed party that's here. All right, who are the they? Again, if you look closely at what the text is being said here, there's this first lion that's like a lion's eagle's wings, and I watched until its wings were plucked off. Who plucked them off? And who put the heart into it? And then in verse 5, there was this one like a bear. And at the end of verse 5, and they said to it, arise and devour much flesh. And I looked, and there's this other one, and dominion gave it to this one. And here is this they that's just kind of present here. And you're like, who are these they? The best answer comes in verse 16. If you look forward just a little bit to give you a little bit of conclusion to your brains here, Daniel is trying to figure out what the world's going on, verse 15. And he says, I came and stood near one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of this, so he told me. Okay, there's no name given. There's no designation given as to what kind of being this may or may not be. You know, if you've been with us for a few weeks now, that there was another time when there was this group of angels, or watchmen they were called, right? And they were these sort of invisible heavenly figures that played an active role in carrying things out in the earth. And probably it's somewhere along those lines. We're going to find out later in another vision that a specific angel named Gabriel starts talking to Daniel. And maybe he's the one. But in any case, what it seems to be like, if you look before and after in the context here, it seems as though that all of this is happening in the hosts of the angelic hosts. And they are some of these angelic hosts that are carrying out the work of God, that are carrying forth the mission of God here. And whether we need to name them as Gabriel or the watchmen or anything, that's probably too specific because they're just literally called they. Now, the other reason that we say that is because of what else happens in this vision, because the vision transfers from the wind stirring and these beasts coming out then to something completely different, okay? And it happens rather abruptly in verse 9. I watched till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was like white, was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him, and 1,000 thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was seated, and the books were opened. And I watched then, as the sound of the pompous words of the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain, its body destroyed, and given to the burning of the flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which will not be destroyed. Probably, if we're going to guess in the context who that they are, it's probably one of those thousand thousands who were ministering before the Ancient of Days, right? If you're looking for an answer as to who are the they. Now, this is the second part then of the vision, right? So the first part is the vision of the beast. The second part is the vision of the Ancient of Days. And then the interpretation comes after that. So verse 9 really is quite abrupt. Right? You're like trying to figure out like what's going on with these critters, right? You got this horn that's talking, you got all this stuff going on. And all of a sudden, it's just like, I watched until the thrones were put in place. Who said anything about thrones? Who said anything about like a moving party, moving the thrones and putting them in their place? I mean, where did that come from, right? And again, this is a reminder to us. We got the summary. We didn't get all the details, right? We didn't get all the, and then so-and-so did this, and so-and-so did this, and it was a beautiful sunny morning, and we're eating strawberry. I mean, we don't get any of that stuff, right? It's just this happened, and then boom, this happened, okay? And so what he sees here is this throne, these thrones, plural, being put into place. If you have King James, it says they were cast down. That the idea is being put in their place, okay? It's not throwing them down or something like you might be led to believe by that translation. The idea is that they were set up. That's what the word literally translates as. They were put into their place. And now all of a sudden, this character who's never been mentioned before in all of the scriptures, the Ancient of Days, shows up and sits down. And he's never mentioned anywhere else other than in Daniel, actually, okay? So this leads then to a question, who is the Ancient of Days? A literal translation of this title is literally elderly, right? It's the one advanced in years. That's literally a literal translation. You're like, yeah, but it says capital A and capital D, like it's a title of somebody. We'll get there in a minute, okay? But the word literally is this, it's the old one, the elderly man, is essentially who sits on this throne. why you have Ancient of Days capitalized as though it's a title, and we'll talk about why it's a title in just a minute, is because the interpreters, or the translators rather, made an interpretive decision. Right? They didn't literally translate this. They gave you their interpretation of it. They decided this was a specific title and therefore capitalized it and made sure that you did not miss it. Now, if you have a problem with that, I'll come back to that in a minute. But know here, this title is very unusual, and it appears three times in the scriptures, and they're all right here in Daniel chapter 7. Right? It's not one of those titles you see repeated elsewhere over and over again, like Most High God, or like Elohim, or Adonai, or something like that. This is the one-off place in which it gets used. And it's fair then to ask this question, who does it refer to? Who is advanced in years? Who is seated on a throne, who seems like they're sitting on like a flame-throwing wheelchair. That's essentially the description, right? There's flames all around, the wheels are turning, right? It's like, sounds like kind of fun. I mean, Bernie, is he here tonight? No, he's not. If anybody had a flame-throwing wheelchair, it would be Bernie Huseman, right? He would be the guy, right? So you got kind of this vision of like flame-throwing wheelchair kind of thing with an elderly person sitting on it, and there's literally thousands upon thousands ministering to him, and there's 10,000s of 10,000s standing all around him, all right? Now, when you consider visions of God elsewhere, it seems pretty clear that the Ancient of Days has to be God, but we have to ask ourselves the question, does the text actually support that? Not just, does my opinion fit that, okay? And the answer, of course, is yes, of course, it fits, all right? Because look what happens in the vision that we already read, right? Verses 13 and following, I saw one like the Son of Man coming. He came to the Ancient of Days, and what did the Ancient of Days do for him? He gave him dominion and glory and kingdom that everybody should serve him, and he would have an everlasting dominion that would never, ever pass away and could never be destroyed. Now, you just ask yourself the question and answer it in your own head. Who has the right and the power and the authority to do that? Who has the right and who has the ability and who has the authority to give someone a kingdom that is over everyone in the world that will never end, that can never pass away, and that can never be destroyed? And the only answer to that question, of course, is God. Right? And this is why when you come back to the interpreter's or the translator's interpretive decision, rather, you shouldn't be, oh no, that's a problem. What if they're obscuring the meaning from us? No, they're not. See, this is what good translators do. They help you see what is already clear in the text. They're not trying to hide things from you. They're not trying to obscure things from you. Rather, what they're trying to do is, how do I consider this phrase, the elderly, the advanced in years, in the context of everything else that's happened here, and make sure that the reader understands its significance? That's what they're doing. Okay, and this holds up. If they were to put the elderly, the advanced in age, who has the ability to give dominion and power and glory forever and evermore, you'd say, well, that's God. And that's exactly who it is, right? But this is the kind of stuff that translators work to do faithfully day by day in their labors. They consider word and phrase and context, trying to make it clear and accurate to us. Now, back to verse 10. Here in this text, you see that at the end, the court was seated and the books were opened. Again, there's no context to this. What books? Before we had one guy, and now you have the court was seated. In terms of it seems as though there are multiple people, right? Before you had one guy sitting on a throne, but you notice back there, if you look carefully in verse 9, though the thrones, plural, were put in place, and now you've got a court sitting down here, and you've got some books that have never been mentioned, and they are opened before. Now, who is the court? Well, be careful, don't speculate too much there. And what are the books? Well, that's probably a lot easier to estimate as to what they are, right? This should sound kind of familiar to you. This is in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. You can look over there if you want. Otherwise, I'll read it for you. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. And from his presence the earth and sky fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name is not found in the book of life, it was thrown into the lake of fire. Notice here, this parallels what's happening, right? Because when the books are open, you notice then in verse 11 that this beast, his body was destroyed, and where was his body given over to? The burning flame. Sounds a lot like the two of them match up together pretty well, right? And I think it's reasonable for us to say that the books that are opened here is a hint, it's an allusion as to something that's become much more clear in the end, that there is a Lamb's Book of Life, there is a book, a series of books that are open, and everyone is going to be held accountable for the things that they have done. This is what Daniel saw and was seeing here in his vision, and that God will make clear both in the interpretation but also in Revelation in the days that are to come. Now, as Daniel watches this, he sees this scene, okay? The court is seated, whoever they may be. Lots of speculation, of course. The books are opened, and he sees then that the sounds of this pompous horn, they're spoken still. And then, what does he see? Without any statement, without any other action, the beast is what? Slain. Just killed. Right? Just goner. He's a goner. So, no context, no official judgment. He just sees the books open and then the beast is dead. It seems as though that he dies in mid-phrase, right? His pompous words are going forth and then he's slain. He's cut off. And his body is destroyed and it's thrown into the burning flame. However, in verse 12, the other beasts, okay, the one that's like a bear, the one that's like a lion, and the one that's like a leopard, these beasts had their dominion taken away, and their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. That is, there is delayed justice for these ones. Are they guilty? Yeah. Was their power taken away? Yeah. Were they killed immediately? No. Not like it was with the beast that had the pompous little horn. So this then, we'll have to wait and see what happens in terms of the meaning of that for a little bit. But the most beautiful part of the vision where we want to end with tonight comes in verses 13 and 14. And that is, Daniel sees something here that is just beautiful. Right? Everything else is kind of bizarre. It's a little freaky. But as he's watching in the night visions, again, notice he uses the word here, one like the Son of Man, because he's not really sure how to put it into words exactly, but it seems like it's a human form, like a son of a man. He came with the clouds of heaven. He comes with this host of clouds. It's kind of like his caravan. Sounds a little bit like some of the things that Jesus said about himself and the angels said about him, right? Jesus comes on this wave of clouds, it would seem, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and what I already read to you takes place. The Ancient of Days gives to this one like the Son of Man dominion and glory and a kingdom and peoples and a nations that they should serve him, and an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, meaning by like death or by sickness, nor shall it be destroyed, meaning like somebody else could conquer him. There's going to be no chance of end for the kingdom of this one like the Son of Man. Now, I kind of let the cat out of the bag because you all know it. Who is the one who's like the Son of Man? It's Jesus, right? Now, you've all heard the funny joke, right, about the kids. The teacher's descrying something that's brown and fuzzy, climbs up trees, eats nuts, and the kids and the teacher, Sunday school teacher, says, "What is it?" And the kid says, "What? It sounds like a squirrel, but it's got to be Jesus, right? Because that's the answer to everything, right?" How do we know this is Jesus? How do we know this is actually him, right? How do we say, beyond the shadow of a doubt, as we look at these words, this has got to be Jesus, not just because I want it to be, but because it is? Is there a way to know for sure? And the answer to that, of course, is absolutely there's a way to know for sure. Because the Bible makes it clear to us, right? Look over at Matthew chapter 26 with me. Look over at Matthew chapter 26. This is in the time when Jesus is being examined. This is after the Last Supper. This is after he's been arrested. And he's being examined to find out what's the deal with him and trying to find charges against him. All the different things that you know about that we'll be studying on Sunday morning here starting very soon. Matthew chapter 26, and then all the way down to verse 63. So they're asking him questions about, you said you knocked down the temple and built it 3 days, and this is kind of the context. He's before the Sanhedrin, and then verse 63 says, Jesus kept silence. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says this. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. So So he says, yes, I am the Christ, the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say to you, and then listen closely, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. And the priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have witnesses now? Look, you have heard blasphemy. What do you think? And they said, he's deserving of death. You know what Jesus quoted there? He quoted Daniel chapter 7. And the high priest knew it immediately. And it was like, kill him! Because see, the Jews knew this. They knew from Daniel's words that there was going to come the chosen one, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who God was going to use to bring about restoration of the world. He was going to come before the Ancient of Days, who's going to receive power. And Jesus just said, that's me. And they all got it. And that's why they said, kill him off. He's a blasphemer. And he does that a couple other times. He actually quotes himself in Luke chapter 21 in relationship to that same exact passage. See, Jesus tells us, so there's no misunderstanding, I'm the one that's like the Son of Man that receives an eternal dominion from the Ancient of Days. He tells us that straight up. The high priest says, I put you under oath. Are you Jesus Christ, the Son of God? And he says, that's exactly what I am. I am the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. And they're like, kill him now. And the really sad thing about that is that they asked for an honest answer. And he gave them an honest answer, and they said, kill him. These men had been looking their whole life for the Messiah. They had been looking their whole existence for a one who would come and would rescue them and who would redeem them and who would save them and who would establish the new covenant with them. And he is right in their midst, under oath. Quotes scripture to them, and they're like, kill him off. That's what's so sad about much of the trial that happened with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you want proof that I'm Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, then he quoted to them this text. You might say, Pastor, I already knew that. Why the rabbit trail? Well, here's the thing. Interpretation is kind of a funny business because it often comes back to our opinion. It often leads to speculation. It often leads to, well, it hits me this way or it makes me feel this way. Here's the thing. If we are going to let God's word speak for itself, let it be powerful, a sharp two-edged sword, let's just let it speak for itself. We don't have to speculate. We don't have to, have these wonderful, pontifications about what I think the scripture said to me or how it hit me when I was sitting out in the woods or something. God's word interprets itself for us. And if we just let it speak for itself, a lot of times, it's far more powerful than the things that we try to come up with ourselves. Right? You could sit here and we could say, oh, it's like the Son of Man, and we can talk about all this stuff, but how about we just point to Jesus who says, I'm in Daniel chapter 7, it's me, and let his words speak for themselves, right? Now, why do I say that? Well, I say it is because if we are absolutely certain about something because the scripture makes it clear, then we should be steadfast about that. We should preach it with fervor, with excitement. We should build our life upon it. If it's a matter of speculation, be careful. Have some humility, right? There's so much stuff that God tells us in his word and that he makes absolutely cut and dry clear to us. Let's focus on that stuff, especially in areas of pondering and speculation in terms of prophecy. If God's word is absolutely clear and you can see connections and it as fleshes itself out right in front of us, then let's be bold about those things and not get so wrapped up in all the things that might. And that's one of my goals, honestly, in this study, is to talk about prophecy from a perspective that's both studious and explains what the Word of God says, that explains it from cover to cover, but also shows a little bit of restraint. There is dominion coming, and it may well be here soon. But here's the thing. The rest of the Bible tells us, both in Daniel and elsewhere, that the end will not come gently. But you know what we all hold, no matter how we interpret how the end comes about? No matter how what we all hold in common, whether we believe it that this is historical, or whether it's future, or whether we disagree on the order and the timeline of everything, you know what we all agree on? This. The Ancient of Days gives power and dominion to Jesus, and he comes back, and no one stops him. Ever. Right? And that's the thing that you and I, as we walk away from this text tonight, should just build into our heart, is that I am a child of God, and I will be with him forever, and his kingdom has no end. It can't pass away. It can't be conquered. It can't be destroyed. And when he comes, everything, no matter how freaky and strong and powerful it is, it will all fall at his feet, and he will conquer it all, and he'll win. Right? That's the kind of stuff that these prophecies should ultimately be pointing us towards, pointing us to the one who is going to rule for forever across the whole entire globe. This is what should point our hearts to. So that way, when tomorrow comes and you get horrible news, you turn on the news and you're like, ah! You know what we should say to our hearts? Well, it is going to get worse. Jesus wins and I'm on his team. That's where our hearts should ultimately end, right? All the variables as to how we'll get there, some of them are a little more clear than others. But at the end of the day, this is the kind of stuff that we should be building our hearts and our hope and our faith upon. God Almighty says to the Son, it's all yours, buddy. Conquer it, rule it, you've got it for forever. And we say, I'm on his team. Praise Jesus, right? That's the kind of stuff we need to keep focused on. Now, we'll come back here next week, and I encourage you, read ahead, see, work, labor in this passage, because Daniel is going to say, I have no idea what this means. And so he says to this, you know, like, holy one, probably, you want to tell me what this means? And he says, yeah, I'll tell you what it means, and then that's what the rest of the chapter is. Now, is it perfectly concrete when it's all said and done? No. But we'll do our best to kind of unpack how that'll work. So keep reading ahead, please. That's fine. It's not cheating. Take a look. But I would tell you, as you walk out into this new week, remember that when Jesus comes back, that he wins, and it is final. And if you put your faith and trust in Lord Jesus Christ, you're on his team, and you're going to be with him for forever. In fact, actually, we're going to read later that we're going to reign with him. That's what actually is part of the interpretation of this prophecy, is that all of the saints rule with this one like the Son of Man for forever. That's later on in the chapter of chapter 7. So just be reminded of that and take great hope in that. That, yes, there are some uncertainties about life and about prophecy and how this whole thing comes to pass, but what is absolutely certain is that Jesus is king, and that if we're on his side, then we'll reign with him for forever, and there's no end to his dominion. When it comes, it will be unending, and there's nothing that can stop it. Well, Father, I pray you'd help us to keep hope in who you are, that we would believe in the fact that when you promise something to do it, that you always carry it forth, and that in words like these, that we would take great heart in the fact to know that you have said that you will send one, your Son, here to this earth to rule and to reign, and we believe that you can do it. And Lord, we ask that it would come soon, that we might be with you, that we might see you, that we might long for your glorious appearing. God, help us now to walk faithfully with you in this new week, to be reminded of who's in control, and it's not the powers of this earth or our flesh, it is you and you alone who are reigning even this day. Help us to walk in faithfulness to you as King of the universe, and we pray this in your name.